What every preacher looks forward to is a passage that's pretty straightforward, and Titus chapter 2 is one of those passages. You don't have to struggle terribly hard to understand this passage. The words are there, you can read them, and the meaning is pretty obvious. So I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage. I could spend a lot of time telling you what it means to be worthy of respect and self-control, but actually I think you know what that means, so you probably don't need me to explain that. So what I'm going to do this morning is show you how this passage fits in its biblical context, fits in with God's activity in the world. Why is this passage here in the Bible at all? What is God trying to tell us through this, his inspired part of the scripture? It talks a lot about the role of Christians, what we are to do. And because it's talking about the role of Christians, it's also then talking about the role of the church, because the church, of course, the church is what Christians make up. We are the body of his people, the body of believers who make up the church. And also, when we think of the church, we also think of two slightly different things, although they are actually the same thing. We think about the church global, because of course that means everybody who is a believer in Christ is part of that global church, and there's a unity that we enjoy as a consequence. But that's not really what Titus is focused upon, what Paul is focused upon when he's writing to Titus, because the situation he's writing to deals with the church local, that small local unit of God's people. And so the message here is really addressed to what God needs from these small local units of his people so that his message of salvation can be proclaimed and lived out. Now, once you get to grips with that, then you move away from the immediate context of what's going on here and Paul's letter to Titus and what he's instructing Titus to do to our own situation. Because just as Titus had a responsibility to sort out a local church and make sure it was doing the right things, then so we, as a body of believers here, have a responsibility to make sure we are doing the right things that mean that the message of salvation can be proclaimed and lived out right here and right now. So that's why this passage is really important to us. Now, it's been a while since I last preached on Titus, so I'm just going to remind you of what we looked at in chapter 1. The chapter 1, Paul was dealing with the putting in place of elders. And we saw in chapter 1 just how important it has to have good, sound leadership. Because that good sound leadership then provides a layer of protection against external opposition. You'll remember that the church in Crete was facing opposition from false teachers predominantly. And so the elders had to be there in place as those who would provide that layer of protection against this external opposition. Now, of course, there's a danger in thinking that all the opposition then comes from outside, and once we've excluded that external opposition, everything's going to be fine. But of course, there's also that danger within as well. And that danger is that there will be an acceptance or an allowance of false teaching to take place. So in chapter 1, Paul's warned about the danger of allowing false teaching to take hold. You can't blame everybody else for your problems if actually the problem is that you're just willing to accept what everybody says anyway. You've got to be discerning hearers of the word. I like to illustrate that as being like a wooden window frame. I don't know how many of you got wooden window frames. We went to PVC a long time ago. In fact, I don't think we've ever had wooden ones. But the problem with wooden ones is you paint them nicely, sort of thing, and they look great. And for many years, they're great and fantastic. But the problem is that nice, lovely coat of paint that you've put on can sometimes hide what's happening underneath. And what I found with some wooden frames is you look at it, and at first glance it looks great, and then you give it a poke, and you find that that layer of paint just disintegrates, and there's nothing underneath. It's sort of all the wood underneath has turned to powder. There's no substance behind that thin veneer of paint on the surface. And as a consequence, that window frame is now incapable of doing what it's there to do, which is to hold the glass in place in the window. And that's what we can be like as a church. That's the danger of allowing and accepting false teaching to take root in our lives within our church. We can end up with a church that has no substance. It will look all right on the outside. Everything can appear to be okay, but you give it a poke and there's no substance and the church is unable to do what it's supposed to do. So that's the warning that we got from chapter 1, that warning about the danger that these Cretan believers faced from false teachers and the danger that they faced from being undiscerning hearers. But that's not the only danger. And chapter 2 moves on to a second aspect of the danger that they faced. And that danger was in having poor relationships with each other, specifically bad bonds. We talk about bonds between us, don't we, sort of thing. Having bad bonds between believers. And he's keen to emphasize the contrast that should exist between them, a body of Christian believers, and those who are their opponents. So if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about their opponents, and he says this: they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's what the opponents are like. Then, at the start of chapter 2, he goes on to the Christians. And the ESV gets it slightly better, because the ESV starts it as, "But as for you." And that could be the phrase that should describe all of us as Christians. This is what everybody else is like. This is what the world is like. This is what the world proclaims. This is what everybody else's expectations of you are. But as for you, and that's what the Bible lays out for us. That's what the teaching of Scripture teaches us. We are to be the "but as for you" people in the world. We're to be different. We're to behave in different ways. We're to have different relationships with each other. We're to worship God in the right way, rather than being those who claim to know God but deny him by their actions. So this chapter is all about the "but as for you." This is the way that we ought to live. The emphasis here is on the relationships that must exist between believers that honour God and each other and produce a group of believers set up not just to resist the opposition from outside, but then to take the gospel message to those around them. If we're to be effective as a Christian church, then we must start with our own relationships. And this is the relationship that should exist between us as a consequence. So that's the outline of what we're going to look at on the screen. We're going to look at building the body with bonds of care. Titus 2 verses 1 to 10. Now you see I've missed out the last bit. We're not going to miss out the last bit, but we're going to do most of that next time I preach, because there's too much in the last few verses to cover in this sermon as well. So we're going to save that for next time, but we're going to touch on it right at the end. So we're going to look at what should I do and who should I be. Then we're going to look at, am I young or old? I'm sure you're all keen to know that, whether you're young or old. Sound doctrine and working at home. I just want to pick on a couple of things in the passage that might be a little bit challenging. So we'll have a look at those as well. And then finally, we're going to keep God's purpose in sight. We're going to make sure we're not focused in the wrong direction. Okay, first of all, what should I do and who should I be? Now, if I were to make you an offer of a lump of carbon, would you be pleased or not? I'm going to offer you a lump of carbon. Now, the pleasure that you experience as a consequence of me making that offer probably depends on which lump of carbon I offer you. I might offer you one of these, okay? Does anybody know what that is? I've got a bit of a congregational interaction here. Anybody know what that is? It's a pencil, okay? And of course, pencil contains carbon in the form of graphite, which is the bit in the middle. Everyone talks about lead pencils, lead in here, okay? It's graphite in the middle, okay? That's a lump of carbon, okay? Would you be delighted to receive that from me? No, maybe not, okay? It's a bit boring, isn't it, okay? How about if I offered you a different lump of carbon, something like that? Okay. Now that isn't a lump of carbon, okay? I haven't brought you a massive diamond this morning, okay? It looks a little bit like that. It's glass, okay? But if I were to offer you this lump of carbon, if it were a real diamond, okay, would you be pleased? Yeah, okay, all right. Now, you've got two lumps of carbon there, okay? They're the same atoms that make up those two lumps of carbon, but as you can see, they're slightly different to each other, okay? In fact, very different to each other. And the reason they're different to each other is not because they contain different atoms, but it's the bonds that exist between those atoms that are very different. So graphite that you get in a pencil, it's got layers that are bonded, where the atoms are bonded to each other very strongly, but between those layers, bonds are very weak, and that's why graphite works as it does. You strip off the layers of graphite, and that's why you can write with it, because you're stripping off those layers and writing with a pencil, but it has very weak bonds between the layers. Diamond, on the other hand, each carbon atom in there is bonded very, very strongly to four other atoms. That bonding is extremely strong, and it's that that gives diamond its remarkable properties and its huge value, as you well know. That's what the church should be like, okay? We should be, as Paul lays out to Titus here, those who have extremely strong bonds between us. And not just between a few of us as well. Remember, graphite's got some bonding that's quite strong within those layers, but between the layers, that bonding isn't particularly strong. If we're to be an enduring demonstration of the glory of God, an enduring reflectors of his glory, then we need to have the correct relationships with each other, those strong bonds of love and care for each other. And those strong bonds are only going to exist if we behave in the way that's laid out here. It's about being the right people, having the right character, and doing the right things, making sure you follow through with actions on the person that you now are as a Christian. So we need those strong bonds between each other if we're going to be effective reflectors of the glory of God. One thing to notice. First of all, everybody is included in this. Everybody. It's all about giving and receiving. We've got a mutual responsibility to care for each other. You can see all the people listed in this chapter. There's nobody excluded from this. It's everybody who has a mutual responsibility for each other. Because everybody's included, it shows us something. It's a demonstration of the concern that God has for each individual believer within the church. You are special to God. And as a consequence, you should be shown this care and concern from other believers, and you should also be showing that care and concern for everybody else as well. And the big problem is that churches can be undermined if anybody, any individual, or any group of people are excluded from this activity of care. It's a bit like a crack in a windscreen on your car. You know, we have those people that sort of, DIY place car park sort of thing. There's a little gazebo there, and they're offering to do your windscreen, to fix the chip in your windscreen for you. They're sponsored by insurance companies, because insurance companies know if they fix the chip in the windscreen, then actually they're going to pay less as a consequence for when that windscreen ultimately fails. Because a chip in a windscreen, if left unchecked, will end in the whole thing falling apart at some point. We should be making sure that those chips don't start to appear in our own congregation. Looking out for the person who perhaps is a little bit marginalized, on the edges, not quite as involved as others, not receiving the right care and love and attention that they need to be fully integrated into the whole that is our local assembly here. Do not leave people uncared for. So a challenge to us this morning is, who are you looking out for who's on the fringes and not receiving the care and encouragement that they need? Are you looking around and looking for that person who's on the edges and making sure they're pulled back in and part of what we ought to be? Second thing for us to look at is, what form does this care take? Now clearly, teaching is extremely important and forms a major part of what's to take place in this chapter. Now, most of the instructions to teach are given to Titus himself by Paul. He's to take a lead role in this teaching, but then that responsibility is to be taken on by others as well, passed down. So in verses 1 to 3, we have teach three times. Teach, teach, teach in each of the first three verses. And then verse 4 then moves on to the train. Having been taught, those people can then exercise the ministry of training. So that's to be a major part of what this care and concern for each other consists of. Okay? But it's not just teaching. You don't just go around telling people what they ought to be. You don't just go around instructing them and then leaving them to it, although there needs to be a sound foundation for the things that we do teach and carry out. But there's also to be practical care through right relationships. And throughout this chapter, what we have is a picture of a church that is continually looking for those opportunities to demonstrate loving concern for each other. You read through this and you see this is people who really do care about the people around them, who are always looking for that chance to do something good and looking for those practical ways in which they can provide assistance. Much of the teaching that's spoken about in this chapter actually comes about through living out the things that have already been taught. Teaching by example. In verse 6, we have similarly encouraged the young men to be self-controlled. Don't just instruct them, but encourage them to be self-controlled. Verse 7, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. Yes, teaching is important, but showing, giving an example is equally important and will make the teaching much more effective. So here's our challenge for us. What practical ways have you shown loving concern for the Christians around you in the last week? And what do you plan to do next week when you feel, because you feel guilty about what you didn't do last week? Okay, we could all do a little bit more in terms of this loving concern that we ought to have for each other. So there are things for us to do, and there's things for us to be, characteristics that we should show, and things that we should do as a consequence. And I'm going to leave you to read through the passage and see those things that you need to be doing. The second challenge to me was, am I young or old? I mean, we see the passage divided up into instructions for men and for women, for young and for old. Now, I think you can probably work out for yourself whether you're a man or a woman. I know we have sort of lots of things around gender issues in the news at the moment, but I'm pretty sure you know who you are in that respect. What about young and old? Am I young or am I old? Well, first of all, let's look at the characteristics that are expected of each of the categories. So let's look, first of all, at older men and women. So the older ones are expected to provide an example. If you look at verse 7, Paul includes Titus in those who are the elders, and he says this of Titus in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So in everything that you do, nothing's excluded here. It's not just your preaching. It's not just what you do on a Sunday. But in all respects, be a model of good works. Okay? So those who are older are expected to model what is expected of those who are younger. They are to live lives that the younger ones will aspire to live themselves. They're a living example of what they ought to be in a few years' time, or quicker if possible. They're to conduct themselves in a way that's consistent with the maturity that comes from experience. Okay? They're to be those who are mature. So if you look at men, in verse 2, it says of the men, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And we know that whilst those things can be developed in the young, they should come to fruition in those who have experienced the consequences of not living in this way. They've learnt the lesson, so they show a maturity that's associated with this temperance, this respect that they engender, the self-control that they show. Similarly, women in verse 3, the older women, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Reverent in the way that they live. Sometimes I think in our society, I think there's this sort of almost homogeneous type behaviour that seems to be encouraged, that we don't get old anymore, that we just carry on doing the things that we did in our youth. That's not appropriate. There should be a maturity that comes with age and experience that teaches us that actually not everything is acceptable and that there is a way that we ought to behave as we get older. Now, it's not about being a killjoy. I don't think that's consistent. But there are situations where seriousness is called for, and that's what the older ones should be showing. You also have to think about what the way you behave is saying to the people around you about what you believe. There's got to be a consistency between the way you behave and what you claim to believe. Because the way you behave is going to say an awful lot more to people around you about that. So that's the older men and women. What about the younger men and women? Fairly simple, really. They're in real danger, the younger ones, because they're in danger of making mistakes that are associated with lack of experience. They haven't got that experience, so they haven't been through the situations themselves and are therefore less aware of the consequences of certain actions. And the consequences are felt by themselves and also by others. Now, when I look back at my life, there's plenty that I wish I had not done. We can't undo those things, but we can learn from them and behave in a different way as a consequence. But it's true of the young, that they haven't had those experiences and therefore will make those sort of mistakes. The single instruction that's given to young men is found for us in verse 6. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Nothing else. That's the only instruction that's given. Tell them to be self-controlled. If they do that, they'll go a long way to being the people they ought to be, because the main danger of the young is that they're not self-controlled. When it comes to younger women, there's quite a few more instructions there, but if you look at them carefully, it's mainly around the impact that they can have in the home as a consequence of lack of experience. Again, the mistakes that can be made as a consequence of not fully understanding the consequences of certain actions. We should remember that we all have an impact. It's not whether we're not going to have an impact or not, but whether that impact is going to be good or bad. So that's the younger ones. Now notice that the instructions that the older ones are to give to the young ones in verse 6 is this. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I think that word encourage is very important. They're not instructed to show self-control, but they are encouraged to show self-control. So often, the old seem to see it as their duty to stifle the enthusiasm of the young for fear that it's going to get out of hand. Okay? That is not what the older ones are to do. You know the person, the person who sits in church with the disapproving frown on their face all the time. I think most churches have them sort of thing. We're not to be like that. We're to use the enthusiasm of the young. We're to rejoice that they have that enthusiasm and that energy to do things. But, to use a boating term, there's to be a gentle hand on the tiller. We're to sort of carefully instruct and encourage them to exercise some self-control that they might be more effective in pouring out that enthusiasm in the Lord's service. So that's the older ones, that's the younger ones. Now, I haven't answered the question yet, which am I? Where am I in this scale of being young or old? Where are you? You're probably desperate to know this. Can I still call myself young, even at this age? Well, I think there's two answers to that. One is that there's a relative aspect to this. You are relatively old or relatively young. Because, of course, the older ones are to be an example to those who are younger than themselves. Think about what you've got to offer. Okay? Think about that and then think, well, am I making myself available to those who are younger than me so that they can have the benefit of what I've got to offer, the experiences that I've had, the encouragement that I can give as a consequence of those experiences. So there's a sense in which it's relative. We can be an example to those who are younger than themselves. But also, we shouldn't be too proud to take sound advice from those who are older than us, no matter what age we are. Okay? Now, sadly, one of you will be the oldest person in this church, which leaves you in a difficult situation, doesn't it? Because you haven't got anybody older than you to look to. Now, it's not just age that we should talk about here, so there's that point as well. But in fact, hopefully if you are the oldest person in the church, you're now wise enough to realise that you've got something to learn from most people. That's what experience brings to you. So there's a relative aspect to this. Don't be too proud to seek help. Don't be too busy to give it. We've all got a role to play here. Now, of course, there is a sort of an absolute thing as well here as well. You know, there is a point at which we stop being youngsters and we have to start taking on the responsibilities of being oldsters, maybe. When will I be old is the question that some of us ask. We had a consultant at work, and I remember one conversation one day when he asked me how old I was, so I told him, and he said, "Ah, yes, you've got beyond the promising youngster stage now." I was horrified. I'd like to think I was still a promising youngster, but at some point we get beyond the promising youngster stage. There is a necessity in our work lives, but also in our Christian lives, to actually fulfill our potential. It's no good being promising forever. At some point, we've got to make that transition from being the promising youngster to fulfilling our potential and doing the things that the Lord has equipped us to do and taking on those responsibilities, being the people that he needs us to be so that our local fellowship can grow and to flourish and to be an effective means of spreading the gospel. Have you got to that stage? I think I've passed the transition now. I'm beyond that now. But it's horrifying because you don't want to do that. We want to stay where we are and stay the promising youngster, because when you're promising, well, you've not actually had to fulfill anything. But we do all go beyond that at some point. So are you young or are you old? Well, I think the answer is probably both, okay, in different situations. Thirdly, let's look at sound doctrine and being busy at home. Just a couple of things I wanted to look at. The whole passage here that we're looking at, verse 1, starts with this. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That sets the theme for what then follows on in the rest of the chapter. There's no practical life here without being sound in doctrine. But we should remember that sound doctrine isn't just being about being able to argue your point and win the debate. So many Christians make this mistake. I've got to be sound so that I can argue the point. Yes, we should know what we believe. But actually, sound doctrine here is the means by which people are taught to live useful lives. Not engaging in unprofitable controversies, but concerned with the effects that it produces in people's lives. Remember the contrast that Paul wants to bring out. Chapter 1, verse 16, the end of chapter 1, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. We're not to be like that. To be those who claim to know everything, to be sound in doctrine, we're totally sound, but then our actions are not consistent. No, sound doctrine is about that doctrine that enables us to live lives that are consistent with what God wants. Actions do speak louder than words, and it's better if actions and words totally agree with each other. Calvin says this, sound doctrine is that which provides both nourishment and medicine. Medicine to put you right when you're doing something wrong, nourishment to continue building you up as you live the Christian life. That's what sound doctrine should be about. It's not a stick to beat people with. Remember, what you say will carry little authority unless it's made a difference to the way that you live as well. So make sure your soundness in doctrine is instructing the way that you live, and what you then say should also be of lasting benefit to those around you. When did you last say something that then was really genuinely beneficial to the person you said it to? The second little thing I want to look at is being busy at home. It's the advice to younger women in verses 4 and 5. So let's just look at that briefly. It says this, Then the older women can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Of course, there's a few things there that the world might react to, and you might feel a little bit, ooh, I wonder where we're going with this. Okay? Well, first of all, we do have to remember the culture into which this letter is being written. And we can't ignore the cultural aspect of that. Paul here is ensuring that the young women, now they've entered into this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as a consequence, they come into this great freedom that they now enjoy as being Christians. And actually, their status has been raised above that anything that they'd experienced before. But Paul doesn't want these Christian women then to cause great scandal in their society by throwing off all the social norms. And that social norm for them would have been to run their households. They were to be there and do that. So they weren't to behave in a way that would outrage those around them. So we have to remember that. But I don't think that's everything. You know, we can't just write these things off as being just cultural. Let's look at the qualities that are highlighted. Those who are to love their husbands and their children. Those who are to show self-control. Those who are to show purity and kindness. Now, you can't argue against these things. These are qualities that ought to be sought and valued in any society at any point in history. So these things do hold throughout all generations. But what about being subject to their husbands? This always raises a few hackles, doesn't it? Okay, well, to understand that, I think we probably need to look elsewhere, just to put it fully into its right context. If we look back at Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he mentions wives being subject to the husbands there as well. But before he says that, he says this, submit, this is to the whole church, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's everybody, okay? We are all to submit to each other because that shows we are reverent to Christ, out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so there's that to be that universal submission. Then he goes on, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so that's the same statement as we have in Titus about wives submitting to their husbands. And then he goes on to give further instructions as well. And he talks about the husbands as well. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the instruction here is about making sure that we lovingly respond to what God calls us to do. And in the case of the young women, that is to be subject to their husbands. Okay. There is to be a general subjection to each other, but this being subject to the husbands is about where we get to a situation where there's a standoff. And at some point where you've got that standoff and there's no right or wrong path, at some point somebody's got to give way. And God's instructions here is that that giving of way should be on the part of the wife. Okay? And it's a loving response to what God calls them to do. And it is only going to work in a situation where the other requirements are fulfilled as well. And that other requirement for the husband is that the husband loves his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that will generate the right relationship and the right response in what could potentially be a difficult situation. So it's about generating harmony and making sure that the couple know the right way to get through difficult situations. And where that happens, then it generates that true harmony that will allow the gospel to be lived out, for that right relationship to exist, that will make sure, as we have in Titus, that no one will malign the word of God. And that's where the focus needs to be when that's taking place. Now, the other potentially tricky bit is about being busy at home. The young women are to be busy at home. Now, this doesn't confine women to the home. Our culture is very different to the one that Paul was writing into. There's no scandal about women going out to work at all. So it's not saying that. But certainly in this culture, that would have been where the women exercised their primary Christian life. But it also helps to emphasize the value that God places on the home and the value that he places on those who build those homes. The world has devalued that role to a great extent, and we're expected to do all sorts of other things as well as building our homes. But God places a very special value upon building of homes and those who build them. Somewhere for children to be loved and nurtured. Somewhere that the gospel is lived out and put on display. We should remember to honour those that God honours. And here God's honouring this role. Let's remember to honour those women who daily work in this toughest of workplaces. That's what being busy at home, I think, is about. Finally, so that we don't lose our proper focus, let's keep God's purpose in sight. We've looked a lot about the internal relationships within the church, and it's right that we focus upon this, because this is about building strong, loving bonds between Christians. But the overall purpose is not just to build this strong church, but that it can look out. The purpose is wider. And we see that external purpose, that wider purpose, in two statements in verses 8 and 10 that start with "so that." Verse 8, "so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." The church is often attacked by the world. But if we live in the way that's outlined here, they've got nothing to say. There's no accusation that can be made. It is defensive, it is protective, but it's inevitable if we do these things, because people won't be able to criticize us. Before the world, our behavior, our relationships, and our teaching must be above reproach. And only then will we be able to challenge and attract those who are outside the church. And then the second statement, verse 10, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." I've used the ESV in this case because I think it brings out the meaning slightly better. Verse 10, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour." Now let's remember who these people are that are being spoken about. This is the servants. This is the slaves. This is those who are commodities, who were bought and sold like cattle. And God says of them that they are those who are capable of adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. What does adorn mean? Well, adorn means to add beauty or lustre to enhance. Now, of course, we can't take the doctrine of God and make it any better, because it's already perfect. But we can certainly make sure we don't get in the way of it. And the privilege that these who are considered the lowest in the world's sight, that they are so valued in God's sight that they can be an adornment to the doctrine of salvation. And that's what we all ought to be. We're to be to the doctrine of salvation like clothes that help to bring out the true beauty of what God has done. Now we can do that, or we can mask that beauty by the way that we live. Let's make sure that we're always those who adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. I don't know whether when you're reading something very closely or concentrating on something closely, you then look up and try to do something far away and find that you can't, because your eyes take a while to refocus when you've been really concentrating or something. It happens to me, it gets worse as you get older. So I'm at that stage where it does become quite difficult to switch between things very quickly. The end of chapter 2 is all about refocusing. The danger is that when Paul's given these detailed instructions about how they are to build their relationships with each other, that they'll just concentrate on them. But verses 11 to 14 help them to see the wider focus, the wider purpose, and to refocus. So in verse 11, "for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This isn't just about having a church where everybody gets on with each other. That is part of it. But it's that we might get on with each other so that we remind ourselves continually that we're there by God's grace, and that by God's grace we are those who are privileged to take this message to other people. We are what we are by God's grace. We have the privilege of being God's people because of the salvation that He has provided through Jesus Christ. And we are to develop strong bonds of love and care between us so that we can be effective in taking the good news to those around us. And so that's why He brings them back to the gospel after giving them these instructions. In the first epistle to Peter, we read this: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." And declaring the praises of Him who's done that means proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. So three things for us to do. Ensure that you are one of those chosen people. Make sure you yourself haven't neglected the message of salvation. Join with others who are saved, and then reach out to those who are not.